It's chapter 3 that we need to look at, and there is a little problem that I'm going to show you in chapter 3 that I haven't yet resolved. There are actually hundreds of problems that I haven't yet resolved. I don't know, thousands. There are many that I haven't even yet seen what they are. But his theological education does not answer your questions. If it does, it has failed. Theological education should give you the equipment to ask the right questions. And your education takes place from there on. That is, people have in our secularized world, it's changing slightly because of midlife crises and changes in occupation halfway through career and career developments and so on. It's changing slightly, but people still have a perception. I go and get 3 years in a college or 2 years in a college, both of which I think are awful. Moore College has a four-year program as the basic program. And I find the idea that you're going to be trained in theology in 2 years is just unbelievable. However, has this faded just at the moment and come back again, that right? People go for their course and they think at the end of the course they now are trained. At the end of the course, you're not trained. I mean, or you put it the other way, you are trained to start your theological inquiry. You now have the basic equipment and tools to understand what the debate is that is taking place in the world about the text of the scriptures, and the tools, hopefully, to analyse your way through it and to actually prepare. I had two happy and satisfactory curacies, one in a parish and one for 2 years working with John Chapman, which is an itinerant evangelist with him in the Department of Evangelism, which was, as you would guess, an inordinate privilege. And I still count it as one of the great blessings God has given me to have spent a couple of years with Chapo. But it wasn't until I finished those 4 years and settled into a parish, into a ministry at the University of New South Wales where I had to teach the Bible every week, that I actually started to understand the Bible, that I started to learn the Bible. Because it was week by week preparing, passage by passage, book by bit, book, working my through expository preaching, that I ceased to regurgitate what my teachers had taught me and saw for myself what the text was saying and where my teachers had got it right and where my teachers had got it wrong. And it's well down the track. Now, if you don't have good theological education, the trouble is 4, 5, 10 years down the track, it's as if you didn't have any theological education and you don't have the equipment to build from there. But it's a lifetime activity. If you're a person who does not want to spend their lifetime studying and growing in knowledge and understanding, drop out of the ministry now. Part of why, and we will hear later this morning, won't we, Brother Dick come and speak us. Part of the reason why at 70, whatever it is, 70 plus, people still want to hear Dick Lucas is because at 70 plus, Dick is still learning new things. That's part of what it's about. The mind didn't turn off 20 years ago. The mind is still growing in his understanding of the scriptures as he comes to another puzzle and unravels the puzzle for us in front of us. And it's fascinating. Hearing him preach last Sunday morning on Romans chapter 8, you would have thought he'd get Romans 8 right, wouldn't you? But no, you're still able to stand up and say, well, I've been really working on it this week and I've come to a clearer understanding. I mean, this is not on some obscure passage down the end of 2 Chronicles. This is Romans 8. He is just coming to a clearer understanding. And it's not a put-on. He is just coming to a clearer understanding. Now, that is what we must be until we come to the end of our public ministry and till we meet the Lord in glory, because we will never have it all. To say we never have it all doesn't mean we say we don't have it accurately. There's a terrible feeling. People feel that you've got to know everything to know something. You don't have to know everything to know something. But the something that you know needs to keep on expanding as you come to understand more and more. Now, there is a key verse here in this passage. I don't understand. I'll give you the two options I've got at the moment. And they're obviously not right, because if they are right, I could work out which one was right. So I suspect they're both wrong. And, you know, one of you will write me a letter in 6 months' time and say, did you ever think of it this way? And that will clear that up for me. And you know, one more puzzle resolved. But in that resolution will lie most likely a whole series of other puzzles and a whole questions and resolutions that need to be taken as well. So, So let me warn you of that now. Next, as a prolegometer for that too, is to pick up on one of the things that's come up over the last few days in terms of interpreting Old and New Testament and the whole hermeneutics issues and the like, is that I always approach the Bible on the assumption that it's right and I'm wrong. It's an obvious enough thing to do in one sense, but it's not how most scholars approach the Bible. They always approach it on the basis that the Bible writers don't know what they're talking about. That Peter didn't understand Paul, that Paul didn't understand John, and none of them understood Jesus properly because it has nothing to do with the Old Testament. The fact that our educational system into New Testament, Old Testament, and our scholarship into Pauline scholarship and Johannine scholarship, we don't actually believe that the Christians believed the gospel. It comes out of unbelief. And so when they quote the Old Testament or allude to the Old Testament, it is always to be assumed that they got it wrong. It's always to be assumed that they're for their own purposes and they don't know what they're talking about. And that's not just in kind of higher liberal scholarship. That flows all the way down to the translators and to preachers in evangelical families. It filters all the way down through our system. So one that's got nothing to do with Titus, I just want to show you today, just to help you see a puzzle I resolved, because a friend's helped me resolve it, but a puzzle that I resolved, not in any of the commentaries, of course, because they don't see it's a puzzle. Help you see, I don't know the resolution to the Titus one. But, you know, this one that I resolved took me about 5 or 10 years. The Titus one will take me 5 or 10 or 15 years, or maybe when I'm 72, you know, who knows. Let's come across to 2 Peter for a moment. I'm going to write an essay on 2 Peter 3:15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother also wrote, you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorance they will. I'm going to write on verse 15. Because I can find in Paul, both in his life and in his writings, a clear understanding of the Lord's patience and how the Lord's patience means salvation. It is a major Pauline theme. You'll see it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he talks about himself as being the chief of sinners. And God showed his mercy in order to demonstrate his unlimited mercy to me, the chief of sinners. But the word actually is not unlimited mercy. The word is unlimited patience. Now, we wouldn't write the word patience in at that point because we don't think of the patience of God much. And we don't think the patience of God means salvation. But Paul didn't think the patience of God meant salvation. It is a Pauline theme. You'll find it in Acts chapter 17. You'll find it in Romans chapter 2. It is a Pauline theme. And people know Paul better than many of our modern Pauline scholars know Paul, who don't see patience as a particularly Pauline thing and think that Peter, if it was Peter who has written this epistle, which is to be doubted because he says things that don't fit in with modern liberal scholarship. So, I mean, if he was an apostle, he would have been a liberal. And therefore, they disparage the book itself. But even if it were Peter, the fact that he so misunderstands Paul is an indication that Peter and Paul are writing different gospels. I think verse 15 is a great statement of the unity between the apostles. But it's not the one I want to draw your attention to. It's 2 where is it? It's in chapter 2 about Noah. And yes, verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning, etc. The only trouble is, when you look at the text, the word 7 doesn't occur. When you look at the Greek text, it actually talks about 8. And it calls him the 8th preacher of righteousness. That's what the Greek says. Now, you've got a problem with Noah, haven't you? You know this great preacher of righteousness. How many sermons are recorded? None. Noah doesn't say a word. He just goes and does what God tells him to do. The only time he talks is when he blesses and curses his sons at the end of the story. So why do you call him a preacher of righteousness? Let alone, why is he the 8th preacher of righteousness? Well, you see, the translators don't know what to do with it, and it's quite clear that Peter didn't know what he was talking about, and so we change it into something that does make sense to us. That is, there were eight people in the ark, and so he is the eighth, right? So he and seven others is how we translate it. But actually, that's not what the Greek... I mean, the Greek is fairly plain, straightforward, sensible Greek. It is, he is the eighth preacher of righteousness. That's what the words say. And the Authorized Version, of course, which was more concerned with the truth and the Bible than it was with scholarship of liberal character. The Reformation is a wonderful period of time because people sat under the Word of God rather than sit over the Word of God. The Authorized Version often has translations that are right compared to modern translations. They've got it, but nearly every other translation has something like this NIV. Right down to our, and this is a very evangelical translation. I mean, this one fudges in favour of evangelicalism all the time. And yet, it does it. Well, what is the, I mean, it puzzled me for years. But we discovered it in the end, she was working away at it. And, you know, when you come back to Genesis chapter 5, there's a funny phrase back there. Chapter 4, Adam lay, 4:25. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, what a funny phrase that is, isn't it? At the time of Enosh, men began to call on the Lord. Footnote Z. Men began to proclaim the name of the Lord. At the time of Enosh, men began to preach Yahweh. You go down to Enosh and count each of the generations from there. Verse 9 is Enosh. You count on and you'll find the eighth one from Enosh is Noah. Noah was the eighth preacher of Yahweh in Genesis 4 and 5. You see, Peter knew his Bible. Knows it better than we do. Better than our translators do. That's the problem. It's the problem with dynamic equivalence translation. Dynamic equivalence translation assumes that the translator actually understands the Bible. And every evidence I've got is that translators don't. But it's this wonderful arrogance that I will know better than what the words are actually there. Now, there is an argument, you see, there is no way ultimately to translate. This is where the Muslims are right. All translations are interpretations. You must never call a translation of the Quran a translation because it offends Muslims deeply. Right? It's not a translation of the Quran, it is an interpretation of the Quran. All translations are interpretations. They're quite right. It's impossible to translate, which is why you must study your Greek and Hebrew in college so that you'll be able to read it for yourselves in its original language. It's very important you do that. But there are translations which will go for ideas rather than for words. And dynamic equivalence is not altogether wrong. But it does require a greater arrogance in the part of the translator than the people like the Authorized Version who will say, well, I don't know what the words mean because I've never found any commentary which actually explains 2 Peter 2 to me. And maybe they did understand, but I don't think they did. But they said... It says eighth preacher of righteousness, therefore I will translate it as eighth preacher of righteousness. That's what it says, that's what I'll translate it as, even though I don't understand it. Now, there are many parts of the Bible I don't understand. But it says it, so I'll tell you what it says. I don't know why it says it, but if that's what it says, that's what I'm going to read, that's what I'm going to believe, that's what I'm going to teach, until I do understand it. Rather than saying, well, I don't understand it, so therefore it must mean... Now, my life has been filled with solving puzzles like that. And the Bible is full of puzzles. And your theological education should give you the equipment to solve puzzles. Should give you the equipment to find puzzles. That's the character of it. And to go scratching around. But start with the assumption the Bible's right, will you? It's a refreshing idea. Start reading on the assumption that the person who wrote knew what he was talking about. It's a kind of novel approach. And see what is being said there. And while I was saying at question time here that the Old Testament was written for the New Testament, some people have then taken questions afterwards saying that it had no relevance to the Old Testament people. Of course it did. Much relevance to the Old Testament people as well. But we've got to, and I'm not for a minute saying, that the New Testament people twist and distort the Old Testament. Now, I find when they quote the Old Testament, they've got the Old Testament more accurately than I did before I started reading the same passage. Generally, I find you've got to read the chapter round about the and put the verse into its context and into the flow of what the whole book is about. But when I do, I find out they had the flow of it much more accurately than I did. And I find it very illuminating. And so, yeah, we're back to Titus. Here's a passage that talks about being born again. But people don't like the phrase born again. I'll give you four reasons why we don't like the phrase. One, you'll see it there in Titus, won't you? By the verse 5 about rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. People don't like it because, one, American televangelists are such a bunch of hypocrites. Two, because it's threatening. And you say to someone, have you been born again? You either have or you haven't. You're either in or you're out. And that is a kind of threatening way to evangelize. We'd rather have people saying, well, I'm growing in my commitment than to actually say, I have been born again, or I have not been born again. The Roman Catholic chaplain at the university, one of them, we have a series of them, but one of them a few chaplains ago, was infuriated because a group of students who were Roman Catholics had become Christian, and they went to see him and said, why weren't you teaching us the gospel, etc.? And in the confrontation they had with him, they said, well, have you been born again or not? And he kicked them out of the office. A dreadful insult to ask a Roman Catholic chaplain whether he's been born again or not. You see, because anyone who has been born again rejoices that someone would ask them, wouldn't they? You never worry. Thank you for being concerned for my salvation. Thank you. That's wonderful. Yes, I have. It's very threatening to ask people whether they've been born again. And, of course, it was the great phrase used in the evangelical awakening of the 18th century, which we have lost. We're not talking about it like that anymore. Thirdly, because it sounds appallingly arrogant. You know, I have been born again. I'm on the in crowd. You haven't been on the born again. You are on the out crowd. But the arrogance is, of course, a misunderstanding of the nature of rebirth. Rebirth does not happen because of the good things that we have done. But verse 4 of 3... Chapter 3, but when the kindness and love of our Saviour and God appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal. There's no grounds for arrogance that you've been born again. There is only grounds for thankfulness that you have been born again and pleading for mercy for others. And fourthly, people don't like it because they think it's immoral. This matches in with the first one of the televangelists. Well, if I've been born again, now I can go out and do anything I like. It doesn't matter. Which indicates that you haven't been born again, doesn't it? Because how could, if you have been born again, you go out and do anything your sinful soul wants, because it's the sinful soul that has died and the new one has been risen, the new one that has been born by the Holy Spirit who pushes us to holiness. But people don't like the language. However, the language is thoroughly authentic. Jesus used it. John used it. Peter uses it. Than the phrase born again, used on the lips of Jesus, recorded on the lips of Jesus, and used by the apostles Paul, Peter, and James. Sorry, not John, James. James 1 uses it. Indeed, Jesus says it is essential. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That it is of the nature of the kingdom of God that it requires rebirth. It is the nature of the kingdom of God that it is about the resurrection. The spiritual resurrection of Ephesians 2 is being reborn, is regeneration. I have died and risen again to sit at the right hand of God. So I've been born again is the same as saying I've been resurrected. It's the same idea. Because at eschatological time, when the resurrection of the world takes place, you can't be in the kingdom of God without being resurrected. Because the kingdom of God has come spiritually now, therefore we now have been... We are in the kingdom of God. We are still waiting for our physical resurrection. We're still waiting the redemption of our bodies. But our spiritual resurrection has taken place in the response to the word of God by the Spirit of God moving in our hearts to lead us to respond in repentance and faith. Spiritual resurrection, regeneration, being born again, is all part of the eschatological plan of God, of the bringing of the kingdom of God into effect in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why Paul raises this point is as a further motivation for changed lifestyle. Chapter 3 starts off with a reminder about change that needs to be taking place. Having spoken in 2 to the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, the slaves, he gives reason for it in that wonderful passage, verses 11 to 14, and if you are called upon to evangelize on a one-off sermon, expound 11 to 14. It's as good as any other place to do it, and you often spend more time trying to work out what to preach on than you do actually preparing it. So next time you're asked to do it, just say, okay, I'll do Titus 2, 11 to 14, go away and study it up and get ready, because it's a great passage to preach. Paul got carried away with it a little bit. He now comes back and wants to talk about them as citizens, in a sense. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. To be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. To slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. So we're back onto the changed lifestyle, that which is in accordance with good doctrine, that of the Christian citizen, both formally in terms of rulers and authorities, that they are to be obeyed and that you are to do good, and informally in terms of not slandering, not fighting, but being considerate and humble towards all people. You'll find the same kind of teaching in Romans 12, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Peter 2. That is, the Christian in social life, in community life, in public life, is really to be a tad nerdish. We're to keep our heads down, we're to work with our hands, we're to be a burden to nobody, we're not to be rabble-rousers, in as much as it is possible, to live at the peace with all people, we're to submit to the authorities that are placed over us, we are not to be the rebellious, rancorous, radical revolutionaries. Marxist Christianity has a fundamental problem, well, it has many fundamental problems, not the least that Marxism is atheistic and Christianity, on the whole, is meant to be theistic. But kinds of things. The New Testament is social troublemaking. I don't see the New Testament. Over and again, it's live at peace with all people. Make it do that lovely Phillips translation, which is not really right, but it's a beautiful way of putting it. Make it your ambition to have no ambition. Thessalonians chapter 4. It's not quite exactly right, but oh, he did have a way with words, that man. Paul could have learned a lot from him. The idea is there. But then he gives an explanation. Verse 3. Again, it's gar, isn't it, in verse... Yeah, thank you. Because at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And this next section, again, gives the motivation for the kinds of things that are being taught in verses 1 and 2. But here is where I start to get into trouble, because I'm not quite sure which bit of it is. Whether it's the motivation to be subject to rulers and authorities, or whether it is the motivation to show true humility to all men and be considerate and to no one. And the reason why I get confused, I've worked out, is because I don't know who the we are in verse 3. Is it the we Christians, or is it we, Paul and Titus? Is he putting himself over against the Cretan Christians, or is he including himself in what it is to be Christian? The passage goes on to talk about what it is to be Christian, but that won't help one way or another. That is he saying that we Christians too used to be disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passion, and that's why we shouldn't slander people, that's why we should be showing true humility to people? To all people. See, I mustn't look down upon the degenerates around about me, because At one time, I too was a degenerate like that. So I should be able to understand why they are living in the hatred and the malice that they live in. Or, is he saying, we, that is Paul and Titus, we too used to live like that, but we no longer live like that, and so that's why you've got to be telling the Cretans to no longer live like this, but to be subject to rulers and authority, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, etc. Because we too used to be rebellious people. You know, you Titus and I, we were like that. And so I can't work out which one it is. And I'm happy for people to unravel the puzzle. If you haven't understood the puzzle, well, blessed and holy are you. Enjoy the rest of the passage. But if you see it's a puzzle, you can't quite see the connection between verse 3 and verse 2, which exact character that relationship is. And unfortunately, that's a key to the logic of the passage. I mean, that's the hinge point of the passage. So it's a little bit of a shame when you get a puzzle right at the hinge point. I mean, one of the 2 Peter 2 passage, whether it's 8 people in the ark or whether it's 8 preachers of righteousness, doesn't affect the flow of the logic of the paragraph. It's just a matter of whether it's accurate or not, but the logic doesn't change either way. Here, the logic of the whole paragraph hangs a little bit on this unresolved point in my head, and I checked the 2 commentaries that we have out in our bookstore here, just to see whether they're worth buying, and I don't even discuss the problem, which is often the case, I find, with the conundrums that are there in the text. The commentaries talk, the commentators talk to each other. They don't talk to the text, and they don't listen to the text. They talk to each other. And so because the Reverend Dr. Bloggs said XYZ about this passage, therefore, when I write my commentary, I must say I agree with him on this point and I disagree with him on that point. And so I go through commentary writing by getting every book that has ever been written on the passage and then answering each of the alternative ideas that people have. So who am I talking to? I'm talking to the commentators. And it's a debate and a discussion that is taking place amongst them about the text. That's the character of it. Part of the it's not altogether a wrong thing to do, and it's I find reading those commentators stimulate me to try and find out what's wrong with them from the text, which is good commentators do. Sometimes you get some commentaries which get lost. I think that one by Howard Marshall on Luke's Gospel is totally lost. Howard Marshall's a great one. I'm a pygmy. He's a giant. He's read everything. I've read nothing. But he's read so much that he tells me everything about everything except Luke. Luke gets lost in this sea of all the different commentaries and commentators and ideas that have happened out there about it. And sometimes other commentaries, which are much, much slighter, like your friend Earl Ellis's commentary on Luke, is much more perceptive. It doesn't give me everything everybody has said, but it actually exposes to me things that I find in the text which are really puzzles. The G.B. Caird one, which is a little pelican thing. Again, goes to the heart of raising real questions about the text. And the one I enjoy is Godet. There are 2 volumes, but Godet's really helpful. I mean, he's an Arminian, and he's French. but he's really very helpful. Well, he isn't. He was. I don't know if you continue to be in heaven. That's an interesting problem, that, isn't it? In the resurrection body, will you still be French? Doubtful. He really wrestled with the text that is in front of him. And I think part of the beauty of reading Calvin's commentaries is that Calvin didn't have to debate with too many other people. I find reading Calvin's commentaries, I used to like reading them, and I then turned myself right off reading them because I just found they never said anything to me. And then I discovered the trick. Read everything else first, then read Calvin. Tell you that. You say, yes, that's all right, yeah, that's obvious, yeah, I don't see anything there. Then you go read other people and they give you 1,000 problems and you've forgotten that what Calvin said. You go back and read Calvin and it is fascinating. So my mind has been turned on. Is good. He does comment on other people. This man said such and such and so on. But the commentary is really on the text itself, which is the character of it. Well, I go off myself, so why don't we go back to Titus? See, what he's saying is, in the past, we too were foolish, disobedient. We were slaves, both of passions and of pleasures. It seems to me so much a description of the modern youth culture, isn't it? Foolishness and slaves of whatever passions and pleasures are taking place. We are living in very, very foolish times. It has to do with affluence. People can afford to be foolish when they are rich enough, when they're affluent enough. But you see the foolishness of people's decisions taking effect as they go down the tubes into poverty and into the self-destruction mode that so many young people who are out on the streets are in. It's very sad. But it's also that the past was a time because of malice and envy, hated and hating. We see, we mustn't glamorise paganism, friends. We have a tendency to, and the pagans certainly do it, but we mustn't glamorise it. Bronte Beach is a lovely beach in Sydney, named not after the writers, but after Nelson and his lifestyle. Bronte's quite a beautiful beach. And the New Age people held a huge celebration there one night at a high point when the astrological signs were all lined up in the right place. They had a rainbow celebration down on Bronte Beach. Everybody was invited from Sydney to come and share in the peace and happiness, the harmony and the unity, and all had to wear bright coloured clothes and stand with other people with the same clothes. They'd have this big rainbow on the beach at midnight under the stars, constellations and all the rest in the right order. And it was a celebration of the harmony and unity of all humanity. I of course, went down. You obviously live just overlooking Bronte Beach, the lucky dog, and all dressed colourfully going off to the Bronte Beach, and every one of them that I watched, and I watched for some considerable time, every one of them locked their cars. They're foolish. Doesn't mean that we have to be foolish. In fact, just to genuinely believe in human harmony, peace, goodwill towards people. That's just not true. I guarantee their houses were locked as well. It's like, I always forget the details of this because I'm no great ruck historian, but you see, in 1968 there was that great Woodstock weekend when, whatever it was, 250,000 people or something like that turned up to this farm in Woodstock and in northeastern America, and in the Glastonbury mud, loved and you know, skinny dipping and rock music and drugs were handed out freely, and there was harmony and there was happiness and there was peace, and it was just the wonderful high point of youth culture. And as I suggested to you, 1968 is the year in which our culture changed. Woodstock was the weekend in 1968 when the culture changed. It was such a massive success. A few weekends afterwards, a few little while afterwards, they decided to have another one in California. And I can't remember where it was held, and well, the name of it, it certainly is repressed. You don't get many people writing it up anymore. It was a complete disaster. The Hell's Angels, you see, so they didn't trust the police, because it was all hot Vietnam country, so anyone in authority couldn't be in authority. So, but that's all right. The Hell's Angels were acting as the security guards. They actually murdered a couple of people, the Hell's Angels, that weekend. One of the chief players, I can't remember, was it the man with the big lips from over here? I think Jagger refused to go on the stage. It was so dangerous. He actually wouldn't leave his hotel room. Flew out. I think it was Jagger. I mean, the place was disaster. It was a terror zone. There were fights. There were wars. It was just absolutely horrendous. It's not hardly ever written up these days. You'll always hear about Woodstock. You won't hear about the one in California. See, I've even forgotten the name of where it was. It was the same kind of size as Woodstock. But within just a couple of months, in 6 months, the whole thing had turned into where paganism actually is. The Bible is very realistic in its understanding of what we are like. Which of us has a family member, an uncle or an aunt, who hasn't spoken to another uncle or aunt for the last 25 years? Which of us hasn't got some wider members of a family like that? I tell you which ones. The ones who are orphans. So, verse 4, but when the change comes, and what a change it is, it's the kindness and love
of God. Philanthropy of God, actually, the love of man that God has. When the kindness of God our Saviour appeared in the person of Jesus his Son, God here I think is called the Saviour, God the Father, he saved us. He saved us. Again, it's a word we no longer use. Just as we don't say to people, are you born again? We don't say to people, are you saved? We say, are you committed? Right? But the Bible is about us being rescued by God, not about us being committed to God. So have you given your life to the Lord Jesus? I don't give a fig whether you've given your life to the Lord Jesus. Has the Lord Jesus saved you? That really is the kind of question that we're up. But again, it's offensive to ask people, are you saved? It might imply that they were lost. We wouldn't want them to feel like that, would we? So we don't talk about people being saved any more than being born again. He saved us not because of our righteous doings. If we're doing righteously, we wouldn't need to be saved. Not because of our righteous doings, but because of his mercy. And how? Through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, which I think alludes back to Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 27. When the new age comes and there'll be a sprinkling of clean water on us and we will be pure and the Holy Spirit will be poured into us and the law of God moved to obey. Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37 are important chapters to an understanding of the New Testament. To one way or another, I think the Lord's Prayer comes out of Ezekiel 36 and 37. It's about the hallowing of God's name and the coming of the kingdom and God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, and about the bread of tomorrow. And each of the phrases of the Lord's Prayer, you'll find one way or another in the Ezekiel 36, 37 kind of passage, very important passage. The Valley of Dry Bones is there in 37 in the kingdom. Anyway, I think it's referring back to that. Poured out richly, generously upon us. How was the Holy Spirit poured out upon us? Through Jesus Christ our Saviour, Acts chapter 2. That is, you mustn't detach the Spirit of God, but you mustn't detach the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit always takes the work of Jesus and pushes it into our lives and hearts and brings glory to Jesus and to the Father. It is by the Holy Spirit I am persuaded that Jesus is Lord and God is my Father, because by the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, I am raised from the dead and born again. And so the Holy Spirit moves me not only into relationship with God as my Father through Jesus my Lord, but into a new lifestyle of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. There is the theology of the Holy Spirit given in two or three sentences. You'll notice that I said almost nothing about gifts. Nothing about power, nothing about miracles, because I don't think it's a particularly distinctive work of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit is a phrase that's not in the Greek, in 1 Corinthians or in Hebrews. It's only once in the New Testament. Where does the phrase gifts of the Holy Spirit be found in the Greek? No, it's found in every language of every modern Christian you will find. Everyone says it, even non-charismatics are saying it. But it's actually not in the text of the New Testament, except in one place where nobody expects it to be. That is Romans chapter 1. Didn't know it was there, did you? Yeah, well, what a funny place. It's the only place it is. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is the gospel that he's going to bring to them. Now, the Holy Spirit, you can talk in 1 Corinthians 12, they're manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Pneuma, which the modern translations translate as spiritual gifts under the influence of the charismatic movement, but I don't think is a fair translation of the... No, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not the key work of the Holy Spirit. Gifts. Like prophecy, by the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Father gives it, the Son gives it, and the Holy Spirit gives it, why do we only say it is the Spirit? It's God who gives the gifts. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They all give the gifts. Now, please do not mishear me. I'm not denying that the Holy Spirit gives the gift of prophecy. I'm saying it's not the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit. The distinctive work of the Holy Spirit is to persuade the world, now that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen and is glorified, to persuade the world of sin, righteousness and judgment to come. The distinctive work of the Holy Spirit is to regenerate people through the washing and rebirth of the Holy Spirit. That is the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit, because he now takes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection and applies it to us in this world. And so by the application of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. That's why Paul says anyone who acknowledges Jesus as Lord, it does so by the Spirit. Anyone who denies him hasn't got the Spirit. The mark of having the Spirit is not that you speak in tongues, or that you don't speak in tongues, or that you do healing miracles, or that you don't do healing miracles. That's got nothing to do with whether you have the Holy Spirit or not. Christ as Lord, that is the sign of having the Holy Spirit. Whether you call God Father, that is the sign of having the Holy Spirit. Whether love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness is flowing through your life and you are walking that way, whether you get the deeds of the body, they are the signs of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit pushes us to the Father, to the Son, and to holiness, through rebirth. That's what the work of the Spirit is. Please, you know, because I don't believe in the modern Pentecostal movement, because I think it is misguided and wrong, people say, oh, you're against the Holy Spirit. A complete absurdity. I am totally for the Holy Spirit. That is what the Pentecostal movement. Of course I'm for the Holy Spirit and what he is doing. But I do not like his work being denied and being... I don't believe in any religious bric-a-brac. I think all religious bric-a-brac is idolatry one way or another. I'm opposed to it totally. I mean, you think back to Ephesus and Acts 19. As a result of the gospel being preached, the silversmiths are being put out of work. Today, as a result of the gospel being preached, the silversmiths are making a fortune. Something's wrong here, isn't it? I mean, excuse me, dear brother, from the bookshop, but from the bookshop, the religious bric-a-brac section is one of the big money makers. And that's in the Christian world. All the bric-a-brac. I don't believe any religious bric-a-brac. Anyone now wants to kind of do up their top button to hide their crosses or whatever it is, well, so be it. But dove. Because if you are really somebody who is overwhelmed by the work of the Holy Spirit, you would surely wear a cross. You would surely wear a fish. You would surely wear a sign saying, Jesus is Lord. Because the work of the Spirit is not to draw attention to himself, but to take the gospel, to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to promote Jesus and to bring you to the Father. The Holy Spirit is the self-effacing member of the Trinity. He is not the self-promoting member of the Trinity. And when people define a church as a Spirit-filled church, you know that it's Spirit-empty. Because if it was truly Spirit-filled, they'd define it as a Jesus church or as a Christ-crucified church. But as soon as they call it a Spirit-filled church, you know they haven't got the Spirit of God. They've got a different spirit in there. Now, charismatic movement's got major theological problems that are manifesting itself in all kinds of false practices. And one of the ways is, as you'll see in a few moments, that it excludes God's people. But more of that in a moment. When the change comes, it comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's a big change, isn't it? It's the change of regeneration, of being born again. That's the big change. The grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ has meant the Holy Spirit's work becomes effective in our lives. And so he has poured this one out generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that we have been justified by his generosity, so that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, which I take it refers to the previous words, not to the following words. There's a wonderful monograph on the trustworthy sayings by George Knight, who has written a very good commentary on the pastorals. Big fat one, not easy reading. It's a book to consult rather than try to read your way through it, because it just tells you so much. But it's a good commentary. George W. Knight, I don't know which series it's in. Anyone know? N-I, whatever that means. And it's worth having. I think it's a great commentary. Much better than Fee, who really tells you all about Fee and almost nothing about the pastorals. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Those who have trusted, see, the end result of being born again by the Spirit of God, washed by rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, the end result is that you may devote yourselves to doing that which is good. That's the big change. And so the reason for verses 1 and 2, however you're going to connect verses 1 and 2 to verse 3 to 8, you see, he comes in verse 8 back to the 1 and 2. He says, I want you to submit to authorities. I don't want you to be slandering, aggressive, fighting with, but I want you to be considerate. I want you to choose humility to all men. Because there is this massive change that is taking place. Huge change has taken place in your life. And so all those who trust in God must be careful to devote themselves to do that which is good, the good works. Then verses 9 and 10 give us warnings of the old ways. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, quarrels about the law. They're unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, for they have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. My dear friends, this is the kind of passage which is a massive problem to somebody like me. Am I that divisive man? Well, you've never heard anybody quite as divisive as the things I've said in these last few days, have you? And you won't until Dick comes later, and he's coming next. But you haven't heard such a divisive man, have you? But am I? See, my problem is that I am saying what my forebears said, what I was converted in, what I was converted to, what I was committed to, what I was taught, what I believed, what I undertook to teach and to believe. I was converted through the Billy Graham Crusades as an Anglican young person. I became a member of the InterVarsity Fellowship and I signed the doctrinal basis, which I studied and was taught as we were back in those days. I then went to theological college and I was instructed on the prayer book of 1662 and the 39 articles. And every phrase and every clause of them, I scrambled back and forth over, and over a 4-year period of time was convinced and persuaded that they were a fair and accurate presentation of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with a full and free heart, I undertook to teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in accordance with those principles and those books. Now, since then, all kinds of other Johnny-come-latelys have turned up who claim to be evangelical Anglicans, and the same thing could be true if it was a Presbyterian, it would be just changed into Westminster Confession, or if it was a... You see the point. Please don't be un-Anglican at this point, and just bear with me. All kinds of other people have turned up claiming to be evangelicals, claiming to be Anglicans, claiming to be members of the evangelical Anglican movement, claiming to be members of the InterVarsity Fellowship, and they don't believe in those same things. And they have come into our organisations, into Scripture Union and into InterVarsity Fellowship, into the Church Missionary Society, into the Anglican Evangelical Fellowship of, I can't remember what it is. They come into each of these organisations and they say, oh yes, we're evangelicals. Oh yes, we're true blue Anglicans. Mind you, we have reservations about this subject, that subject, as well as the Lord's Supper. And then after a while they take over. And when they've taken over, they say, you've got to stop talking, Philip, you're being divisive. When did I do the dividing? I'm only saying what I said I would say from the beginning. And I'm only saying what the very formularies of those organisations were set up to have said. They have come in, they have divided, and I get the blame. It seems to me a little bit of a problem here. I do have a difficulty. Because they are profoundly divisive. For when it comes amongst Christian people and say, have you received the blessing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, if you're evangelising me, praise God. And the answer is yes. And they say, oh, when did you start speaking in tongues? I say, well, I have never spoken in tongues. Well, are you sure you've had the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I say, yes, because I know Jesus is my Lord, God is my Father. So, oh, yes, you have received the Holy Spirit. But you haven't yet received the fullness of the Holy Spirit, have you? Now, how can that not be divisive of Christians? How can you actually at this point say that there is not two classes of Christians? Oh, no, we don't have two classes of Christians. Everybody, we're accepting that you're a Christian. Just a rebellious one. Just one who's not as spiritual as we are. Just one who is standing in the way of God. But, yes, really a Christian, and just as Christian as we are. Well, God I don't mind them being what they are. I'm sorry for them, but I don't mind them being what they are. But I do get a little shirty on the idea. You don't use the phrase shirty, do you? I do get a little... Is that any better for you? Idea. Somehow I'm divisive for standing in the same place I've always stood. Forefathers have stood back for 400 odd years. I'm saying nothing other than what Cranmer was saying. I'm saying nothing other than Luther and Calvin were saying, and Zwingli were saying. I'm saying nothing other than Ridley and Hooper and Latimer were saying. I'm saying nothing other than George Whitfield was saying. I'm saying nothing other than what Charles Simeon was saying. I'm saying nothing other than what the KQ were saying when they founded the IVF. I'm saying the same thing. And now I'm divisive in my own organisation. You see the problem? Yeah, it's the same with women's ordination. Women's ordination to the ministry, the presbyterate or whatever it may be right. Let me just grant that for a moment that it may be right. But if it is right, it still has to be seen as a novelty. Now, it might be right that we have this novelty, but it is a change, isn't it? It's not as if it has always been. It is something that has never been until this time. And so the person who has brought it in is the person who is bringing the change and is responsible for the change. Not the person who says, I don't agree with it. The person who is bringing division in is the person who is bringing the change in. Not the person who is refusing the change. They're not being divisive. They're being consistent. Yet the people who are accused of being divisive are those who will stand against women's ordination to the ministry, when they are doing nothing other than faithful to their promises. So in the theological college, in the kind of world that you're moving, in the ministry you're going to, whenever you stand and say, no, I won't do that, you will be accused of being divisive, and this kind of passage will make you feel lousy. Because divisive people are ungodly people, and you are the one who is being divisive, aren't you? Why don't you go with the flow? Why don't you get with everybody else? Why don't you move along with what's happening? Why don't you allow the Holy Spirit to lead us into new paths? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't lead us into new paths. The Holy Spirit leads us into the Lord Jesus Christ. And that promise the Holy Spirit is going to lead us into new paths, that's a nonsense. Sounds good, but it's wrong. Lots of these things sound good, but reflect on them for a moment, you'll say they're not good. You being faithful to what you believe about the atonement, about the Lord's Supper, about the kinds of clothing that a minister will or will not wear, and so on. You being consistent to the tradition that you've come from, that have been founded in Bible-believing Christian people, you are not the divisive person. The people who are bringing change from within and are calling us to do things differently, they are the ones who are being divisive. They may be right, but they cannot avoid the accusation of changing things when that is what they are doing. And they are the ones who are bringing division. It's a fairly difficult thing, friends, because the women's ordination movement is seriously wrong for two reasons that have very little to do with women or ordination. They're seriously wrong because they have unhinged Christianity, evangelicalism, from the Bible. For the only way in which you can ultimately justify the ordination of women to presbyterate, to pastorate ministry, the only way you can justify it is by somehow twisting and distorting the scriptures, rejecting the authority of the scriptures. It's the only way it can be done. The passage 1 Timothy 2, just to pick on one of them, is too absolutely explicit to allow for the possibility of men and women occupying exactly the same teaching with authority role, without any distinction. The passage has to mean something. Right? And to say, you know, I permit no woman to teach or have authority over men, and that means men and women can have exactly the same authority teaching role. I mean, the passage, that is just saying black means white. That is what it's saying. It's got to mean something. We have a liberal denomination in Australia the Uniting Church, and they had at least the honesty and decency in their report where they called upon all other denominations to join them in ordaining the women. They had at least the decency and honesty to say, 1 Timothy 2 makes it impossible, but clearly it's wrong. I mean, at least they were honest. This evangelical attempt to hold to the authority of the Bible when denying what is clearly said. You see, the big problem with the women's ordination movement is not ordaining women. I mean, I think ordination is such a nonsense anyway, it doesn't really worry me. That's not the issue. The big issue is that the only way it can be done is by first big. Second big problem is that by it excluded from public. That's the second big problem. Because wherever it happens, within a short period of time, anyone who opposes it is excluded from the right and privilege, the duty and responsibility of public ministry. And you will see this mounting pressure in the Church of England here, as of course has happened in the Episcopal Church in North America. You would be unwilling to minister in a church with a woman priest. They will say, well, that clearly shows that you have a personality problem in relationship with people of the opposite sex, and therefore an unsuitable candidate for public ministry. And so whereas at first place it sounds as if it's a matter of those who want it can have it, those who don't want it don't have to have it. Within a decade, it will be only those who want it are allowed in the public ministry of the Church of England. That is what has happened everywhere women's ordination has gone, unless you are willing to stand up and fight for your place in the system. Now, I say it because the same thing will happen if you're a member of the URC, the same thing will happen if you're the Baptist Union, the same thing will happen in whatever denomination you're in. This is not an issue in which people can coexist. This is an issue in which winner takes all. And so although it is sold to you as a matter of Christian liberty and freedom, in fact it is a matter of profound Christian persecution. For those who reject it will be accused of being divisive people, and as divisive people, unsuitable for public ministry people, and will not be given jobs. It even comes down to this. Most parish churches do not want to have a women rector. But when you get approached by whichever presentation board system that you have, patronage and etc., they will ask you the question, well, how do you feel about women priests? Would you be happy to have one along as well? And if you demur, if you say, no, I don't actually agree with that, and say, well, that's not the kind of suitable candidate we want because he's against women. I find that an appallingly offensive conclusion that because I don't want women's priests, I'm against women. It's like I don't want healing services, therefore I'm against prayer. You know, no, I just don't see anywhere in the New Testament where it talks about having healing services. I certainly believe in praying for healing, but I don't see anywhere where there's healing services. Right? And the assumption you're against women because what they're meaning is unless you are for the ordination of women to priesthood, you are opposed to women. A ridiculous notion, but that's what comes across. And therefore you won't get the nod. Same with the charismatic thing. Many, many of the churches, they won't be charismatic churches, but they'll say, well, what is your attitude to the charismatic movement? And unless you say, well, I'm open, you won't get the job. Because there are charismatics in the church. And if the minister is opposed to it, well, that is going to cause division in the church, isn't it? And we're a happy community. There's only 20 of us left in this city of 60,000, and we're a happy little community. And therefore, we don't want our five charismatic brothers and sisters offended by a minister who is opposed to them. So what we want is a minister who is open to the charismatic movement. Not a charismatic himself, because that would then favour the five or six, but somebody who's open to the charismatic movement. You see what is happening? The people who are just standing for the truth that they were committed to and the church was committed to and was built upon are being excluded by the cuckoos who have arrived in the nest in the last 20 years. And it's not just the church, it's evangelicalism that is the same. I've got to switch here. Can I switch this one off here? I think I can switch it off here. You can do it. We can be personally divisive people. We mustn't enjoy splitting and dividing people, setting them over in camps. We mustn't enjoy fighting. The man of violence is not a man of God. We must be peacemakers. Sowing peace and reaping a harvest of righteousness. But peace, peace when there is no peace, is the trouble of Jeremiah, isn't it? When the people became syncretistic and accepted in all kinds of paganism into Israel and wouldn't allow the prophet to stand up and say no, because peace, peace. Now, if in your heart you love a fight, well, repent and draw back from public ministry. It's not good to love fighting. That's not a man of God. But if you're afraid of a fight, then don't go into public ministry. Because fighting for the truth is what Jude tells us we must do. We must contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so divisive people are self-destructive. Argumentative, fighting, malice, malicious, slandering, warfaring people. That's what we used to be, but we've been regenerated out of into love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. But love rejoices in the truth, and love rejoices in the right. And so true peace, true righteousness comes from the truth and standing for it. And so the opportunities for doing good are given in verses 12 to 15. The physical opportunities, looking after Artemis, Tychicus, Zenus, Apollos. And do good in such a way that you'll provide for others and be productive.